Good morning. We're glad to have you with us. If you have your bulletin, you see the note there. Much thanks for those that were able to help this week. We're going to start off the morning service here with stretching exercises, loosen up bones and muscles. No. By the way, happy birthday, Andrew.
It's his birthday today.
So be sure.
30 years old.
30. Big 3-0. All right. We trust that you'll be able to join us tonight for our fifth Sunday fellowship. It's a good time to get together and get to know each other and share some food and fellowship one with another. And to keep in mind, September the 12th is our anniversary Sunday. We hope you make plans to come for that.
So did you guys see that there was a lot of use of our word for the day last week? I saw a number of news organizations use the word debacle. So today's word of the day is defenestrate. I will use it in a sentence first. Based on Biden's debacle in Afghanistan, many people, including those from his own party, would like to defenestrate Biden before the next election. Let me read you the definition for defenestrate. D-E-F-E-N-E-S-T-R-A-T-E, defenestrate.
Okay.
There's two definitions. You may use either of these in the sentence I just used. The first one, throw someone out of a window. That's the first definition. Second definition, remove or dismiss someone from a position of power or authority. So I think in this case, they both apply. Defenestrate. Comes from the Latin D, which is out, and fenestrate, window. So defenestrate. Take the name of Jesus with you. 652. 652. Stand with me, please. I always think we should try to learn something at least, every once in a while. And words are good to use. Defenestrate, 652. Defenestrate. Take the name of Jesus with you. I'm sorry. We'll sing all three verses. All three verses. Andrew, could you open us in prayer this morning, please?
Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to worship you together. Protect us as we go through our lives. Heal those who are sick. And allow us to learn much about you today. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Please have a seat. The choir is going to sing now. If you want to follow the words, this song is in our hymnal. It's number 505. It's a song of confident trust in the Lord. Lord, I need you.
Thank you.
Wonderful to know he's there when we need him, which is all the time. Number 423. Chris is going to come and lead. Hang on, I'll go ahead and turn there.
Something for thee, we'll sing all three verses. You may remain seated. 423, something for thee.
In love, my soul.
Please turn to hymn 80. 80. Strong in Salvation. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses of hymn 80. Stand with me, please. Strong in Salvation.
Bless this offering to your service and honor glory be to you, Lord, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Right, do you need a copy of the outline? Brother Spital can bring you one if you need one, and wave to him there. Turning again this morning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the coming into the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 4 closed, as we saw last week, with a brief description of Jesus going throughout all of Galilee teaching. Now what follows, I told you last week, what follows now in chapters 5 through 7 is known as simply the Sermon on the Mount. A popular way, one dominant way of interpreting this sermon, is to assume that that what Matthew did here is he kind of composed the sermon himself by gathering into one body several of the things Jesus taught as he was traveling and teaching. He just put it all together in one package here from Jesus' extended teaching ministry. Now, there's a little bit of possible support coming from for that view in that many of the things that are said in this sermon are repeated in other Gospels in different contexts. There's often a good bit of variation among the quotations where Jesus says things a little differently, and it's just generally assumed that Matthew did some of his own editing in putting this together. Now, most of those who hold this view still believe it's the Holy Spirit leading him to do that and guiding his hand in the writing. But there are a couple of things that I think are bigger issues that I think argue against that view. For one thing, the interpreters, those who assume that's what Matthew has done, have forgotten something I made the point of last week, that Jesus was a very busy itinerant teacher. He traveled throughout Galilee. He went to all the towns and villages, it seems. At least he reached, and as I mentioned last week, there were over 200 of them with a population of 15,000 or more, according to Josephus, who had been the governor of the territory. In the months that he spent traveling, he spent a lot of time teaching one central message to a lot of different audiences. It is inevitable that he would repeat things. That he would say, that he would modify the way he presents it sometimes. He would say it a little differently to one audience than he did to another audience. He's not changing his message, just it comes out a little differently because he's got some other purpose in dealing with that particular group. And so it's absolutely inevitable that he would repeat things. In fact, if every quotation from this sermon found elsewhere in Scripture, in the Gospels, in other contexts, if everyone were identical, it would feel artificial. Because no speaker does that, intentionally or otherwise. No speaker repeats himself verbatim every time. It comes out a little differently when he's talking to a different audience for whatever purposes as people are responding or not. Second reason I think that argues against Matthew as the compiler of this is that Matthew's very clear in the way he presents this. He describes this as an extended teaching period. It has a very clear beginning that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into the mountain and sat down to teach. All right, that's a very clear indication that he's describing this as something that happened at a particular time, at a particular location. He doesn't specify the location or time, but that's implied in the very wording. And then at the very end, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, he closes it with a particular verbiage that is repeated, at least in general terms, in other times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records five long discourses by Jesus, and each one of them ends with a very similar formula. What he says here at the end of this one is when Jesus had finished these words, and then he tells something else he went to do, what he went to do next. In the other times, the other four times, in chapter 11, verse 1, it was when Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he went and did something. When Jesus finished these parables in Matthew 13, 53, when Jesus finished these words in Matthew 19, verse 1, and when Jesus finished all these words in Matthew 26, verse 1, and in each case, he then went and did something else. So he's saying, okay, he started to talk here, beginning of chapter 5, he finished at the end of chapter 7, and then he went to do something else. There's no reason to make it more difficult than that. There's not any historic or biblical reason to assume that Matthew's composing something here. Jesus taught this on this occasion. He taught the same things in other contexts, sometimes some of these things as a package, sometimes not in another context. But Matthew is recording this very long sermon. This is the longest of Jesus' sermons that is found in the New Testament. It's by far the best known of Jesus' sermons. It's been described a number of ways. F.B. Meyer calls this sermon the Directory of the Devout Life. C.K. Layman calls this sermon the Magna Carta of the Kingdom. Stuart Custer says it's the world's most famous sermon, and then said, quote, in it the Lord Jesus expresses the will of his Father most perfectly, end quote. John MacArthur calls it, quote, the manifesto of the new monarch who ushers in a new age with a new message, end quote. That's just a sampling of some of the things that various commentators have said about this sermon. I mentioned at another time that of the quotations of the New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers, the chapter most quoted is Matthew chapter 5. The chapter quoted second most frequently is Matthew chapter 6. And the chapter quoted third most frequently is Matthew chapter 7, right? So the top three chapters from the New Testament quoted in the writings of the early church fathers, all are the three chapters of this sermon. It's been the best known of his sermons as long as the church has existed, essentially, all right, since Matthew wrote his gospel. And that may be partly because I believe Matthew's gospel was, in fact, the first one written. There's historical reason to believe that, despite the way it's generally treated as second or third today. Anyway, in this sermon, what we will see is that Jesus will challenge the typical human attitudes concerning what one should seek in life and what one should value in life, and says instead they should value something else. So it's a confrontational kind of a sermon to the way we think and the way we act. The world's values often, generally reflect man's fallen, sinful nature and goals. The world's values will tell you to assert yourself, to stand up for yourself, to be proud of yourself, to elevate yourself, to defend yourself, to avenge yourself. And it's all essentially about yourself. Jesus begins this sermon by saying that the truly blessed person will be humble, will be compassionate, will be meek, will pursue righteousness, will be merciful, will be pure in heart, will be peacemakers, and that they'll be actively persecuted for the very righteousness they practice. So the people that Christ describes as the most blessed are the ones the world generally assumes are losers, is how they would generally describe those folks. And so it kind of turns upside down our expectations. We see that frequently in this sermon. So don't be surprised to see our own thinking challenged, our own assumptions often challenged. Even as Christians, we often make assumptions that are not consistent with Scripture. And Jesus is going to be challenging those. And he's not just talking to Christians, as we'll see. Not just talking to believers. And he's challenging the way Jewish people were thinking. Now, all I'm going to do this morning is introduce the sermon. Then I'm going to take really the next several months to unpack it. Large books have been written on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, as expositions of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to try to get through this thing in a hurry. I'll try to keep it connected, try to keep us in the flow of the sermon, but it's going to take a long time to get through the sermon itself. What I want to do is take this morning and do a very brief, may not feel all that brief to you, but an overview of the sermon as just to introduce the sermon by looking at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5 and considering what we see implied in this, and to help us understand how we're going to interpret the sermon as we go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning and help us as we seek to summarize in a description of this sermon overall, and help us to understand how it might apply in our lives, how we should understand it. And Lord, I pray that we might be submissive to your word and to your will, and that you would use our study this morning even to instruct our own hearts, to encourage believers, and if there's one without Christ, they would understand their need, they'd recognize Him as the Savior they need, and might turn to Him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in checking commentaries, the few that I have in my library and a few others as well, you see them handling an introduction to the sermon in different ways. D.A. Carson's commentary is actually pretty concise by comparison to many. And he spends 4,200 words explaining some of the ways this sermon has been interpreted. I'll just give you an idea. 4,200 words is about equal to a 15 to 20 page term paper. All right. Okay, and that may be as long a term paper as most of us have ever written, but that's about what a 4,200-word document would be, and that's how much time Carson spends just explaining various ways people have tried to interpret this sermon. I'm not going to try to communicate what Carson says, but maybe to summarize a little bit, and to react to some of the things that he brings up. For one thing, Jesus is not in this sermon explaining how a person must live in order to earn his way into the kingdom. There are some who have interpreted it that way, but that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, if you live this way, you can get into the kingdom. Because there is no way to earn your way into the kingdom. And he is not here setting up a system where one could, even theoretically, earn his way into the kingdom. That's not how we should understand this sermon. Neither, though, should it be understood as some good conservative Bible scholars, particularly classic dispensationalists, but like J. Dwight Pentecost and John Walford and others, have interpreted this sermon as a description of what life will be like in the kingdom. Because Jesus is, in fact, talking about his kingdom. We know that, all right? That's the theme of this whole gospel. And so Pentecost and Walford and others have interpreted this as saying, well, this is what the kingdom is going to be like. This is what life in the kingdom will be like. And I don't think that's the best way to understand the Sermon on the Mount either. And I'll explain that in a minute a little more fully. What I'm going to be doing this morning is explaining how I'm going to be handling the sermon and why under four broad headings. It's context. These are the four main points of the outline. It's context. Secondly, its importance, and I'll give them to you again as we go, but thirdly, its setting, and fourthly, very briefly, its contents, because we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking what the contents are, but just to very briefly touch on the contents of the sermon. Those are the four main points. And so first, its context, and I'm going to describe the context in three different arenas. The biblical context, the political context, and the religious context. That's A, B, and C, if you want those now. The biblical context, the political context, and the religious context. As far as the scripture is concerned, the biblical context, when Jesus is preaching this sermon, for all the controversy it generated, and it did generate a lot of controversy in Jesus' life and ministry. It is a reaffirmation of the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying in this sermon, you can throw out the Old Testament, it's finished, it's done, I've got a new message for this generation. That's not what Jesus is doing. There's some who want to interpret it that way, but that's not what's going on. He's not throwing out the Old Testament. He is reaffirming the importance of and the value of the Old Testament. Every time Jesus talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament because none of the New Testament had yet been written. He talks about it as the law. He talks about the prophets and so on as we see going through this sermon. It's a reference to the Old Testament. So if he's not throwing out the Old Testament, why was there such a controversy about what he was saying? Well, because the good news or the gospel of the kingdom that he's explaining in this sermon was radically different from popular thinking about what the Old Testament meant. That was the problem. He was correcting what they assumed the Old Testament meant and bringing them back to an understanding of what the Old Testament actually said and what its purposes actually were. And so, secondly, it's a clarification of the Old Testament. It's not a nullification. It's a reaffirmation, first, of the Old Testament. It's a clarification, second, of the Old Testament. And it's a vital clarification. And thirdly, nothing in this sermon is a nullification of anything in the Old Testament. What he's doing is he's a nullification of Jewish tradition. It's a nullification of Jewish tradition. That's what he's going to be attacking. He's going to be saying, well, you've said this, you've thought this, you've done this, but this is what God meant. And he's not conflicting with the Old Testament, but he's affirming it, clarifying it, while nullifying tradition. We'll say that a lot as we go through this sermon, as we study it in detail, because we'll see specific ways that he does that as we go through this. MacArthur put it quite strongly. He said, Christ's message struck violently against the Jewish tradition of his day. End quote. Jesus and his apostles are going to explain that the law demonstrates man's need for salvation, and Christ Jesus came to be the Savior we need. But he had to start with a presentation of the law to show the listeners that they needed to be saved, because they weren't keeping the law, and they couldn't keep the law. That's going to be a part of what this message is all about. The good news is that the good news is the message of blessings from God, but the bad news is that you can't earn it, and you can't acquire it, no matter how self-righteous, no matter how religious you are. You can only get it as a gift. And that's what this sermon is going to drive home. He's not teaching in this sermon everything there is to know about the kingdom. In fact, this sermon is just an introduction to the kingdom. You can think of the Old Testament, one way to think of the difference between the Testaments is to think of the Old Testament as the book of Adam, about his tragic fall, about the human turmoil and the misery that followed. The last clause of the Old Testament, at the very end of the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the second half of the verse, it says that the verse is calling on the people of Israel to repent, and it closes, so that I will not come and smite them with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. The New Testament begins by presenting Christ, who is the second Adam, who will not fall, and who will bring blessing, and it ends with a promise in Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. So while the Old Testament ends with a threat of a curse, the New Testament ends with a promise. There won't be any curse when Christ comes to establish the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal kingdom. And so they're two parts of the message of God. They don't conflict. The New Testament fulfills, completes, expands on, and transitions into what God intends for his people. Jesus came to redeem fallen humanity. He came to repair the damage caused by the fall. He came to nullify the curse, not the Old Testament. This sermon won't explain all of that, because it's just introductory to Jesus' redemptive ministry. It shows, fourthly then, it's a preparation for understanding salvation. This sermon is a preparation for people to understand salvation. It shows man what he should be, but what he can't be apart from grace. Over and over again in this sermon. He'll say, this is what you should be. You say, but we can't be. You're right. You need me. That's the point. Okay? That's the point of the sermon. That's the biblical context in which this sermon needs to be understood. Secondly, the political context. What was the political situation into which Jesus' ministry was launched? Well, Israel was not a free and independent nation. They hadn't been for a long time. They were, at the time Jesus came on the scene, subject to the rule of Rome, and had been for about 150 years. Rome had been in charge of that part of the world. They were an occupying foreign power. Israel didn't have a real king. They had a nominal king that had been appointed by Rome because he'd cooperate with Rome, Herod the Great. There were a small number of elites among the Jews who actually profited from this arrangement. But the average Jew despised it, and they despised those leaders who'd sold them out to the Romans, in essence. Now, the people longed for political independence. They wanted to be a free and independent nation. That's first. And as far as the rank and file of Israel, they wanted to be a free and independent nation. But it wasn't just Rome, and it wasn't something new. I mean, Rome had been in charge for 150 years. Let's call that four generations. But before Rome, who had been in charge? The Greeks. The Greeks had been in charge for a long time. Before the Greeks, it was the Persians. You say, well, under the Persians, they let them come back to the land and resettle the land. Yeah, but they didn't let them appoint. They were under the control of a Persian governor. The king of Persia appointed the governor. They still paid tribute to Persia. They still depended on Persia for their protection. They couldn't have an army, and they couldn't have a king. So even under Nehemiah, as good as Nehemiah was, he was a Persian appointee. And so the Persians were still in charge. What about before the Persians? Well, then it was the Babylonians. What about before the Babylonians? Well, for the 10 northern tribes, it was the Assyrians. Israel had been in bondage for over 600 years by this time. Dial the calendar back. That goes back to the time of John Wycliffe in England, about 100 and so years before Columbus was born, from our perspective. They hadn't been a free and independent nation for over 600 years, since the time of Isaiah. They hadn't been a free... Now, the nation of Judah endured for about two generations longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, but then they fell to the Babylonians. It wasn't quite 600 years for them. Well, then, the entire period of their free monarchy, from Saul till the captivity into Assyria and then Babylon, the entire period of the free monarchy lasted less than 500 years. Less than 500 years. Little over, well, close to 500, about 480 years. The difference of, actually, they had been a free and independent monarchy for about 150 years less time than they had been under bondage by the time of Christ. What about before the monarchy? What was going on then? 350 years worth of the period of the judges. That was on again, off again, independence, domination, independence, domination, independence, domination. Prior to the 350 years of the judges, you had the two generations under the leadership of Joshua and Moses in the transition from Egypt when they were free but wandering and at war trying to get settled into the land. And then they had about 400 years in Egypt. So from the time of Jacob and his sons, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, from the time of Jacob till the time of Christ, over 70% of Israel's history, they were in bondage. They had not been free. They didn't know what freedom looked like or felt like. They had only a vague idea of what it would look or feel like to be free. And if they actually read their histories, they knew that even under the kings, when they were free, it wasn't always rosy. In fact, more often than not, it was pretty miserable. Even under those kings. They longed for independence, but they didn't know what that meant. They didn't know what they wanted something that they kind of idealized from the past that hadn't ever actually existed except during the reign of David. And maybe for a little while under Solomon. But what's interesting is throughout this sermon, Jesus says nothing about politics or social reform. Nothing about politics or social reform in this sermon. He doesn't talk about it. His entire focus is showing that what you do is determined by what you are, and the problem isn't the government, the problem is what you are that needs to change. And he's going to get to the point where what needs to change is you need me. Because you can't change it adequately on your own. That's the underlying point of this principle, of this sermon. What you need is not a new government. What we need right now is not a new president. What we need is Christ the King. Okay? Now, I'd be thrilled to see a new president. Okay? Or bring back an old one. Okay? I don't think that could do anything but good for this country. However, what we really need is Christ to come back. And what we really need is Christ in our hearts so that we can live for Him, whoever is in charge in the country. Because as we've said, you've heard me say it 100 times or more, our salvation will never come from Washington. If we're counting on Washington to save us, we're doomed. It's maybe more evident now than it's ever been, but that's maybe the call we need to recognize that. Our salvation comes only from this King, who is Jesus Christ, and will be found only in His kingdom when it comes. It's up to us to be ready when He gets here and to be good representatives of our King until He does. That's the charge for us. And really, this sermon doesn't change any of that because He doesn't say anything about politics. He doesn't say anything about social reform. There were a lot of things in the Roman society that would have needed changing to make them biblical and moral. Tons of things you could point to in Roman society. Jesus didn't say anything about any of that. He talked about what you need and what I need, what the listeners need in their own hearts and lives to be what God wants them to be. That's the emphasis. He says nothing about politics or social reform. you know, I mentioned before that Jesus will identify John the Baptist as the greatest man yet born woman. But had He polled the crowd that day and asked them, who is the greatest man who ever lived, I doubt if any one of them would have said John the Baptist. I mean, John had no possessions. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed in a hair garment. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was part of no religious system. He had no money. He had no power. He had no military connections. The message that John preached was judged by the important people of the day to be irrelevant, even absurd. They thought, at the very best, those in charge thought John was an eccentric misfit. That was the kindest thing anybody thought about John, that would have been any kind of power. But while Jesus then said that John was the greatest man yet born of women, Jesus will later say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that the lowest of those who are in His kingdom will be greater even than John. And so what we're going to see in this sermon is that Jesus will define greatness in shocking terms. But Jesus, for the people there, what Jesus defines as great, the people would have defined as worthless or even shameful in some cases. He will define greatness in shocking terms. The thrust of this sermon is that the message and the work of the true King are fundamentally internal, fundamentally spiritual. They're fundamentally moral rather than external and political. And what happens then is so many people read the Sermon on the Mount and draw the wrong conclusion. And they assume that the kingdom is now and that it's only figurative. It's not a literal kingdom. And they've made they've jumped to the conclusion while Jesus is teaching His introduction. That's always a dangerous thing to do. To leap to a conclusion when the introduction is still underway. And all that Jesus is doing in Sermon on the Mount is introducing His kingdom. He will eventually explain that that internal spiritual kingdom is the present introductory form of a literal kingdom yet to come. He just doesn't explain all that in this particular sermon. Many of the promises that He makes in this sermon will not be completely fulfilled until that future literal kingdom. All right, that's the political context. Let's take a minute for the religious context. The Jewish religious society in the early first century was pretty complex, actually. There were 4 different groups of professional religionists, if you will, 4 different identifiable competing groups, religious groups in Israel at the time. 3 of them are mentioned in the New Testament. One of them is prominent. Most of you could name at least the first 2, the most prominent. Some would remember the 3rd. Unless you've read other histories, you wouldn't know the 4th because they're not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. The most prominent one, the one that gets mentioned the most, are the Pharisees in the New Testament. the Pharisees. They focused on obeying the law and tradition. They were the ones who, they were very self-righteous. They were concerned about righteousness. They wanted people to be right with God. They just didn't understand how to go about it. And Jesus is going to be really hard on them in his ministry, as we will see, because of their hypocrisy. They were, as a group, they weren't particularly large. In official membership, they were pretty exclusive in those that they would allow into membership. But they had by far the greatest impact on society because they were the group most respected by the average Jew. Because the average Jew was hoping to please God in some way, and the Pharisees gave them some of a system where they could do that. And they thought they could anyway. For the Pharisees, life right now is governed by what's gone before, and they're looking back to the past for their as their guide for how they should live. The Sadducees is the second most prominent group in the New Testament. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. They were the materialists. They denied pretty much anything supernatural. It was what you see is what there is. If I can't see it, it's probably not true, and even if it's true, it's not relevant. To call them a materialist or a pragmatist is an anachronism, but they were embodying those philosophies in their day. They cooperated with Rome for material gain and for sociopolitical power. They were focused on the present and what they could get out of it. And people generally didn't trust them. Most Jews didn't trust them. But they were the aristocrats. They were many of the chief priests and other priests and many of the scribes and other leaders and elders of the people were of the Sadducean sect. The third group doesn't get mentioned at all in the New Testament, the Essenes. The Essenes lived, as I put it here in the outline, austere lives, separated from society. They withdrew from society. They lived in remote, barren communities, one of which was at Qumran. We're familiar with that name because that's the region where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls was basically an Essene library at that community. They've been very helpful for the documentary history of Scripture. But they withdrew from society. They thought they could earn God's favor by their asceticism or their self-denial. In fact, there are some similarities between Essene philosophy and the life and lifestyle of John the Baptist. And John was teaching and ministering in a region very near Qumran, so that some people believe that John may himself have been affiliated with the Essenes. I'm not convinced, but there are some similarities there. And then the fourth group gets mentioned a couple of times. They're the Zealots. The Zealots were the fanatical nationalists. They were radical activists. One of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. A guy named Simon, not Simon Peter, a different Simon, was generally known. There was Simon who was Peter, and then there was Simon the Zealot. There were two different Simons who were among his apostles. There are many who believe that, and I think they may be onto something, that assume that Barabbas was one of this group. He was arrested for the crime of insurrection, and that would have been the crime that the Zealots were generally charged with. Insurrection, because they believed in overthrowing the Romans. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to stir people up to overthrow the Romans. They caused trouble for the Romans. They weren't the ancient equivalent of a modern day terrorist, but they were a freedom fighter who wanted to do something to disrupt the status quo and to drive the Romans out and get the people behind them to drive the Romans out. That's what the Zealots were about. They were agitating in Israel to take up arms and to throw off the Roman yoke. One writer summarizes a description of these four groups this way. He says, in essence, the Pharisees said, go back. The Sadducees said, go ahead. The Essenes said, go away. And the Zealots said, go against. The Pharisees were traditionalists. The Sadducees were modernists. The Essenes were separatists. The Zealots were activists. End quote. And there's something appealing in each of those groups. But in none of them would they find the answer. And that's the religious context into which Jesus' ministry has been injected, right, as he came to this world. Now, many religionists today are going to fit into one of those same four general camps. Jesus' ministry is going to cut across the grain of all of them. There's something to be said for each one, but none of them are right. Right theology and practice is vital, but so is being accessible in a contemporary world. Separating ourselves from sinful worldliness is important, but taking a stand on moral issues is also important. But one important lesson to take from the Sermon on the Mount is that you cannot find peace with God or comfort merely in right theology or contemporary philosophy or withdrawal from society or military or political activism. That's not going to bring peace. That's not going to bring fellowship with God and comfort from Him. That's the religious context into which Jesus' remarks on this day are injected. Now, if that's the context in which Jesus preached the sermon, what is it that makes this sermon so important? The sermon's importance. Verse 1 of chapter 1, I'm finally getting the text, says that his disciples came to him. At the end of verse 1, his disciples came to him. How we interpret that, the different interpreters have understood that different ways. Some believe that this means that the whole sermon is addressed only to believers, not to the whole world, but the audience is described as the multitudes in the plural, or the crowds in the plural, which implies a large group. That's a construction that would generally indicate a very large group. Jesus' popularity was growing as he's traveling through Galilee, and people are flocking to come to hear him. And on this occasion, it seems that that most of those who come to hear him are never going to be truly converted. And so we should not assume that when he says his disciples came to him, that means all the people who came were the believers. It's possible that he's making a distinction between the crowds and those who are his disciples who came. Now, so far, we've only been introduced to six disciples that he's called. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel, or Bartholomew. Matthew is going to be called later in this gospel, and there are, and as far as the others, we don't have any information about when they were called. Several of them may have been a part of this group. That may be the point in that statement. It's also possible, and I think maybe more likely, that Matthew is using the term disciple in the more general sense of a listener rather than an adherent. Okay, because the term can have either meaning. There are those who wanted to latch on to Jesus and become one of his people that he had called to be one of his disciples. That group's going to be pretty small, even by the end of his ministry. But there are a lot of people who came to listen, most of whom will eventually get upset and leave. They were never really saved. And so the word disciple sometimes is used in that sense. I think that's how we should understand this here and not try to interpret this. If we interpret this sermon as only instruction to those who are already believers, we're going to miss a lot of the point of what Jesus is saying. Because he's talking, I believe it's important to note that he's talking to people who mostly weren't saved, weren't believers, and never were going to end up becoming believers. And that's a part of how we need to look at this. Because within this sermon, what he's going to do, first of all, is show the absolute necessity of regeneration. You will not be able to do this on your own. You have to be made over. He's not going to talk about regeneration in this sermon, but it's going to illustrate the need for regeneration. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart to make you a new creation for these principles to be demonstrable in your life. That's going to be a part of it. He's demanding righteous actions that you can't do, but more than that, he's demanding righteous motives. The standards of this sermon are far too high to be met by human effort alone. We just can't do that. It propels the listener to Christ. Secondly, that's part of this. It's much like the law. It's a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Jesus' sermon here is going to propel the listener to Christ. I mean, Christ is mankind's only hope of meeting the otherwise impossibly high standards that this sermon will lay out. The only appropriate response to this sermon is to turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. That's an important aspect of it. Thirdly, it provides God's pattern for sanctification and for satisfaction and success. He's laying out the standards and objectives and motivations that with God's help will fulfill what God has designed you to be. You want to be successful, you want to be happy, you want to be fulfilled, satisfied in your life. Here are some things that are important to know. That's what Jesus is going to be saying in this sermon. Ultimately, what he's doing forth is describing the only life that's pleasing to God. If you want to please God with your life, this is how you do it. And as we go through here, you say, wow, God must be displeased with me. Because how frequently we fall short of these standards. And again, it's to prove you're absolutely right. You're all a bunch of rascals. You need to be saved. John's chuckling. But it's true. There's none of us who have any hope of pleasing God apart from Christ. Not a one. And if God didn't save rascals like us, there wouldn't be anybody saved. The setting. The setting of this sermon is revealed in this text as well. Everything Jesus said on this occasion was to the multitudes upon whom he always had great compassion. He saw the crowds or the multitudes. The preacher was Jesus. This is not Matthew pulling it together. This is Jesus talking to the people. The preacher was Jesus. Make sure we understand that. And what's important to note is Jesus doesn't quote any sources. He doesn't cite any authority. He doesn't cite any revered traditions. He says, in many cases, he says, you've heard, but I say. He spoke on his own authority as God's son. This is something people never heard anybody do before. He spoke on his own authority as God's son. Jesus is the only person who's ever been able to do that with any integrity. I mean, there have been people who stood up and say, well, you may have read this, but here's my word to you. Okay. But if that's your claim to authority, I'm not buying it. Only Christ had that authority. He spoke on his own authority as God's son. Now, as we go through this, it'll feel like he's moving from one random topic to another, although the sermon does have an overarching organization. It's organized thematically. In very broad strokes, I would say the beginning from chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, he's describing the citizens of the kingdom. And then he describes the righteousness of the kingdom in the bulk of the sermon from verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 12 of chapter 7. And then there's at the conclusion, there's an exhortation to enter the kingdom at the in verse 13 to 27 of chapter 7. And then there's the last two verses of the section that basically just describes the effect the sermon had on the audience. That's in very broad strokes. It is organized in more detail than that, but we'll see that as we go. The location where he's preaching, Jesus is the preacher. Where is he? We don't know for sure. He was on an unidentified mountain. And the word translated mountain really would be a large hill. Don't envision the Smoky Mountains or much less the Rockies. Okay, but he was at an elevated place where the crowd assembled there below him on the slopes. And the style of his presentation was actually formal instruction. It was formal instruction. When a rabbi spoke while he was walking along or while he's standing before a group, it was generally considered informal instruction. But when he sat down to teach formally. He took a seat. We still use that kind of terminology today. A guy who may be the head teacher, the professor who's the head of a particular department in the university is said to be the chair. Person who's the head of a committee, maybe the chairman. When the Pope makes an official pronouncement, he is said to speak ex cathedra, which is Latin for from his chair. Right, so we still use that kind of terminology today that's consistent with that practice. Jesus sat to instruct those who had come to him for instruction. He sat down to show that this was formal instruction, and he intended them to pay attention. Now, what about its contents? And I said we'd be very brief here, because we're going to be spending months examining the contents in detail. An interesting thing that I found a little bit troubling, some of the translations I really like, the Holman Christian Standard, the Net Bible, the NIV, which I make a B-level favorite, omit a phrase from verse 2 that I think is significant. It sounds redundant in the English, and so they've assumed it didn't need to be translated. He opened his mouth to teach them, and began to teach them. Well, you can't teach without opening your mouth, and so that sounds redundant, right? But there is something significant in that phrase, and it comes from some of the statements in the prophets as well as a few other places. At the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 26, Ezekiel says, the Lord told him, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. That is, they need to hear things. I'm not going to let you tell them. God said to Ezekiel at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 3, verse 26. Later, in chapter 33, verse 22, this is much later, Ezekiel will proclaim, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless. D.A. Carson actually cites other passages where the expression is used, and he concludes this, quote, it is used in solemn or revelatory contexts, end quote. The point is that when Jesus opened his mouth to speak, that phrase is intentional to indicate that he spoke the words of God. This was a message from God to men, to those who would hear. And I think it's unfortunate that phrase gets dropped out of some of the translations. Now, I've already explained that his message presented a radically different view of the appropriate purposes and goals of a life that pleases God. I mentioned earlier that many evangelicals argue that the sermon is relevant today. I said I'd come back to this, but we'll apply it only in the millennial kingdom. It's not relevant today, but only applicable in the millennial kingdom. I don't think that's consistent with the New Testament. And so I've said here that his message is applicable today. And it's something we need to understand. I have a few reasons for that. First of all, the text implies immediate application. There's nothing in the sermon that hints that I'm talking about something that's coming up later. You guys don't, you should maybe make note of this, but it's really not for you. Nothing in here that implies that. The listeners that were here, they're listening to Jesus on that day, could assume nothing other than that he was giving them instruction that they needed to hear. It's a natural way to interpret whatever he's saying. And I don't like trying to interpret some way that's not natural for the original audience. I'm very much a context guy. And that's what we need to understand. They had to assume he was talking to them, not to some future generation that might come in 2,000 or 3,000 years. Now, related to this is that every principle contained in this sermon is also taught somewhere else in the New Testament, and it's applied to believers who were living during who are going to be living during this present church age. Elsewhere in the New Testament, its principles are applied to contemporary believers. And so I think we miss a lot if we say, well, this is about how life will be in the kingdom. No, it's not. And there's an aspect of that to this, but that's not all that this is. Thirdly, some of the teachings would be meaningless in the millennium. If we're looking toward that kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and saying, well, this is about the millennial kingdom, well, how do you explain the statements about the blessedness of being persecuted for righteousness' sake? In an era where it seems unlikely that genuine persecution is even going to occur, because everybody at the beginning is everybody's going to be a believer and Christ is going to be on the throne. I think it would be hardly necessary to learn the principle of turning the other cheek or going the extra mile when a soldier compels you to go one in an era when Christ is on the throne. He's talking about things that they were dealing with right now in their contemporary society. In that Roman society, in that society under Roman control, the soldier had the right to conscript someone to carry his burden for him for a mile. He couldn't make him carry it any farther. And Jesus is saying, well, you should be willing to carry an extra mile for him. Just volunteer. Well, that doesn't mean anything. That meant a lot then. It doesn't mean a whole lot in the millennial kingdom. And that comes from this sermon as well. So I don't think it works. A lot of the teaching within this sermon would be meaningless in the millennium. The final argument of those who see this as a description is that of the millennium is that God would surely not command people to live up to demands that are so impossibly high in this present age. And that the answer to that is twofold. That's the next 2 points here to answer that assumption. While it is true that the demands are impossibly high in this present age, we've got to keep in mind that throughout the New Testament, God constantly demands things we cannot do on our own. And then he commands that we rely on him to do them through us. The New Testament is full of stuff God tells us to do that we can't do apart from him. Starting out with believe, which we can't believe until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand the truth. That's an act of grace to transform us into one of his people. You could argue that everything about the Christian life that he commands is something we can't do apart from him. And then he will then enable us to do it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not work for your salvation, but work it out, demonstrate it. The very next verse he says, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do, to desire and choose and to perform of his good pleasure. You wouldn't want to obey if it weren't God working in you to do it, and you wouldn't be able to obey if God weren't working in you to do it, but you must do it. So he commands us to do things we can't do without his assistance. And so to say, well, this must be for the millennial kingdom because we can't do this in this well, that kind of is a meaningless argument. Because the New Testament is full of that, the Old Testament too, that kind of instruction. And secondly, or not what's actually number 5 here, the second part of the response to that argument is that a life of such righteousness is only going to be attainable in the resurrection, not the millennium. The people in the millennium aren't going to be able to do this either because they haven't been resurrected. The people who come alive into the kingdom after the Antichrist is defeated, that are the subjects of the king in this new kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth have not yet been introduced. They have not yet been transformed Now, the church has been transformed, and the resurrection of the church has already occurred. But those coming out of the tribulation as believers into the kingdom as subjects of the king in the millennium will still be in their human flesh and with their sin nature. It has not yet been eradicated. They won't be able to do this either. And to say, well, this is about the millennium is to assume something about them that's not true. Living this way will only be possible in the resurrection when sin has been eradicated and when our sin nature has been removed. Then we can live up to this standard, but not before. And so if the people in the millennium can't do it either, then pushing it back to the millennial kingdom doesn't work. And so I'm not going to be interpreting this sermon that way. We're going to be applying it to our lives and learning the principles that I believe Jesus intends us to learn on how we should live. The standards that we see in this sermon should characterize the believer. And God has told us he's given us the power to obey, but we rarely live up to the power that we have available. On the other hand, as one writer put it, if our inner life does not make our outer life better, our inner life is deficient or non-existent. Right? If you say you're a Christian and hadn't really changed anything about what you are, if you're still the old rascal you used to be, then you probably aren't really saved. It hasn't made a difference. James put it this way. He says, faith without works is useless, being alone. It's not that the works will get you saved, but the works will show if you are. It should matter. A believer should start looking a little more like Christ. and not still be the same old sinner he always was. Paul declares in Ephesians 2:10 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as we work our way through this sermon in detail in the next several months, Jesus is going to describe in quite a bit of detail the good works that we should be doing and that we cannot do apart from Him. And it's all going to point to the King. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we might understand it and apply it in a way that is accurate and consistent with what You intend to be doing in our lives, that we might demonstrate the likeness of Christ. We claim to be His. We claim to have been transformed by His power into a new creation. Lord, may some of that newness be visible in the way that we live. And may we understand as we come to the study of the Sermon on the Mount that Christ is giving here some instructions on what that life ought to look like and how we can demonstrate that likeness of Christ to the world around us. For grace, just anyway, create the likeness of Christ to others. And if there's one to Him for salvation, even today. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 100.